We're in the book of Exodus, and we left Yul Brynner's forces in over their heads. And we perhaps have skipped along rather racily in this incredible book, dealing on the one hand with a very familiar story. A story even after DeMille was through with it, still somehow far beyond the scope of even Hollywood's imaginative handling. And while on the one hand it's a very familiar story, on the other hand I think we've gone not so quickly as not to ignore perhaps some mystical or spiritual meaning. Now, as you probably know, most of you that have been with me through some of these studies, I have a leaning perhaps to what sometimes is called mysticism or symbolism or what have you. And I sometimes would grant that I perhaps do this to excess. My only excuse being that it does at least lean towards a high respect of the scripture. But some of you may wonder where I get some of these screwball notions, because indeed we sometimes try to read in very much into where in the text might be very little. And after we finish tonight, chapter 16 and perhaps chapter 17, time permitting, you'll get some insight, perhaps, as to what this, what the Holy Spirit will frequently do in the Scripture. Not just allowing us to draw some allusion, some spiritual lesson from some anecdote, but perhaps far more profoundly than that, actually begin to realize the Holy Spirit has engineered the text to grant us far deeper meaning, far more insight than simply a faithful chronicling of the historical actuality would yield. So let's take a look at chapter 16. Now in chapter 16 we have introduced a subject that you may feel you're familiar with, but let's peel it back and see what lies beneath the surface. Chapter 16 verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin. Now that may strike you as a strange geographical name. It was in fact a geographical place, the wilderness of Sin. At the same time, we perhaps smile because sometimes the puns that the Holy Spirit will use lack subtlety, okay? Came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. So this is a month after Passover. They camped for a while in a little bay area right near the water. That's recorded in Numbers. They camped by the Red Sea for that month, but not much happened there apparently, because the Holy Spirit picks up the story as they move on. In any case, verse 2, what I think we'll do is we'll go through this and then come back to draw some inferences from what we're reading. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now that verse, if you were to memorize that verse, you could probably apply it 100 different times between here and Canaan. As you read through Exodus and Numbers and so on, you'll discover it seems every time you turn around, God has just done something awesome, something incredible, and you go to see what the reactions are, and the reactions are that they're murmuring. You have Edward G. Robinson and the whole gang there doing their thing. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. You can't help but stumble over the rhetoric. I'm going to die by whom? It wasn't the Lord that was putting the whips to their back. It wasn't the Lord that was giving them such oppression that they pained to be delivered from it. But now suddenly it's God's fault, see? Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. You know, somehow even with our limited understanding of their situation in Egypt, you somehow don't get the impression that they lived by flesh pots, nor that they had enough to eat, right? But to hear them tell, you know, it depends who's buying and who's selling, right? When we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, this whole thing, we could spend the evening just dissecting the sentence structure. It's falsehood every step of the way. First of all, it wasn't Moses and Aaron that led them out of Egypt. That's the first point. And I think that was pretty clear, even by Moses and Aaron, all right? But they sort of pose a rhetorical question that ought to be its own answer. The Lord wouldn't have led them out of Egypt here for the whole assembly to die from hunger. You know, the indictment is its own refutation. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. God is going to rain bread down from heaven. Now, you'll discover, or now obviously, what does Israel call this bread? Manna. That's actually a word that derives from an expression. What is it? What's this? What's it? It's equivalent to saying, what's it? Okay? The term manna is actually a derogatory term. It's equivalent to saying, what's it? Right? You'll discover when you search, if you take your concordance and search the scripture, for all the times that the Lord speaks of it, he always speaks of it as bread. There is one passage where he refers to it as manna, but he's referring to it reflexively. He's referring to it the way they would refer to it. So there is one technical exception, but if you really understand the rhetoric, it's not an exception to the rule, in the sense that Israel called it manna, the Lord called it bread. Verse 5, And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day ye shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. In other words, this stuff's going to rain every day, and you're going to go out and gather it. But on the sixth day of the week, a strange thing is going to occur. There's going to be twice as much laying around as usual. And the seventh day, guess what happens? Now, before I go any further, I should mention, you will find books written with all kinds of theories as to what this stuff was. And it goes on and on and on as the scholars and scientists and technical speculators try to imagine all kinds of things. We might turn, to give you a little more insight physically in this stuff, turn to Numbers 11. The same thing is recorded in Numbers 11. And we'll get another description, perhaps a little more physical description of it. Pick it up verse 4. We'll take verses 4 through 9, say. Verse 4, it says, And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? You notice this mixed multitude. You recall when they left Egypt, they picked a mixed multitude with them. It was a contaminated assembly. It wasn't just those of Israel. They picked up some others. And you're going to discover all through the scripture, whenever that happens, it's a tainting influence. You'll discover that occurs all the way through. In any case, here the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. Verse 5. We remember the fish that we did in Egypt, eat it in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That somehow doesn't sound like, you know, the Egypt we heard about a little earlier, but all right. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, the color thereof as of the color of bdellium, which is roughly white. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it with mortar, baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And in another place, as of fresh honey. Oil in the sense of a nectar, okay? And the dew fell upon the camp in the night, and the manna fell upon the dew. Strange detail for the Holy Spirit to give us. We'll come back to that. The dew fell upon the camp at night, and manna fell upon it. Moses said to Aaron and to the children of Israel, At evening Then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. In the morning when ye shall see the glory of the Lord. That's the first place that's mentioned. Because he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are ye that ye murmur against us? And the Lord, and the Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hath heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. In other words, what are we? You guys are murmuring against Moses and Aaron, but what you're really doing is murmuring against the Lord. They recognize that, obviously, and that's obviously true. Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregations of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at evening ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they knew not what it was. In other words, it is, what's it? I mean, it's hard to get in the English translation what they're really saying, okay? For they knew not what it was. Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather it of every man according to his eating. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for those who are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. And when they did measure it with an omer, he that gathereth much had nothing over, and he that gathereth little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. Some of them left it of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became odious. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today. Boil that which ye boil, and that which ye remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until morning as Moses bade, and it did not become odious, neither was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather it, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he hath given you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. And abide every man in his place, let no man go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. This is a pot that's in the Ark of the Covenant. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up in the testimony to be kept, before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna, how long?
40 years.
40 years. Until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Well, first of all, you can spend a lot of time in libraries looking up what this manna stuff was. And all kinds of commentaries and Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias will try to explain it might have been this or it might have been that, or it might have been something in the air that was then whatever. This ignores a few things. First of all, it was a supernatural gift of God. The Bible says so. Why don't we just take it as such? But in case you're still skeptical, you figure this might be just a quaint legend deriving from some peculiar natural phenomena. Let me point out to you that an omer is about 6 pints. There's 2 million souls here, 600,000 men over age of battle, plus women and children. So you have about 2 million souls. This turns out to be about 9 million pounds a day, or about 4,500 tons per day, or about 1 million tons annually, and that went for 40 years. So when you start groping around for some sort of subtle natural freak that causes to happen, recognize you're talking about 40 million tons of stuff, very remarkably scheduled. Okay? So as Velikovsky and others try to tie this to the passage of Venus or Mars or whatever, I guess Velikovsky feels it was Venus and the NASA scientists think it was Mars for some other reasons. It's a tough time explaining how this stuff fell only on Israel, okay, not on Egypt or Canaan, okay, and off we could go. Now, we could talk a lot about the literal manna, and I think that text speaks for itself. Every morning it was there. They went and gathered it. It provided their basic sustenance. We had an incident here with the quails, and other incidents will occur in their wanderings, but their basic staple was manna. It was their bread. Now, if in fact this is just a quaint little tradition of the Jewish culture, that's one thing. On the other hand, if this is in fact a singular book by a single author that emerged from the other side of a time transform, we now have 66 books written by 40 guys, but really sourced by one author. We would not be surprised if, in this idiom, our singular author has not planted some interesting lessons. And to sort of set the stage for that, why don't we turn to, well, several things. First of all, let's turn to, we have here bread, right? Bread to eat, right? Do you remember when Satan was tempting Christ? Okay. And what did the Lord say? Thou shalt not live by bread alone, meaning literal bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What is a synonym for the word of God? Bread, right? Let's turn to Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah says in verse 16 of chapter 15, thy words were found, and I did what?
Eat them.
And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Right? Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Interesting expression, isn't it? For the word of God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, we have an angel with a little book, right? Or scroll. Verse 9, and I, John, went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and did eat it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Prophecy. God's word, initially sweet, exciting, but as we really digest what is, you know, in John's case particularly, what the wrath of God was going to do, it made him, he was very conscious of what was coming. Strange idiom, God's word, okay? Let's see now, let's examine manna. Let's enumerate, if seven things are natural, then twice 17 is twice as good, right? So we'll take 14 things here, roughly. And let's talk about manna relative to God's word. First thing we notice is manna was a supernatural gift. What is that word that's in your lap today? A supernatural gift. It's not simply a collection of myths and legends or sacred writings or interpretations of men as they learn about God. Rather, it is a supernaturally delivered and engineered and protected document. Notice also that the manna came to where the people were. It was accessible to them. In fact, if the people went out in the morning, they either had to gather it or trample it underfoot. Isn't that interesting? You here tonight will either be gathering it or, by default, trampling his holy word underfoot. Interesting, isn't it? Small in size. That the composite of God's revealed word can be carried around in your coat pocket? It's incredible. It's absurd. Sort of. It's white. Manna was white. Speaking of God's righteousness. We go to Psalm 119, 40, Proverbs 35, or Psalm 12, verse 6, or Revelation 22, 1, and discover, of course, God's word is pure. It's righteous. You can make a list of references to statutes. Yeah, I won't insult this group by trying to have to prove that from Scripture. I think you can't help but stumble over a verse on every page saying that God's word is pure, unadulterated, righteous. Okay. Now here is the really interesting thing about manna. It didn't do you any good unless you ate it. All right? Now, how many of you, if I was to stand here tonight and describe to you a rich, medium-rare prime rib that was succulent, and I had steamed vegetables, and I could go on and on and on, since I skipped dinner before coming to these things, I won't really press anything. I could describe that to you in utter, comprehensive, competent detail. How much nourishment would you get? Now, isn't that interesting? I can sit here and describe God's word to you all night long. How much nourishment do you get? Zero. Unless you partake of it, eat it, digest it. Interesting, isn't it? How many of us are trying to get our vitamins by osmosis or by hearing about them? Had to be eaten, not just admired, not just learned about, and so forth. Remember Psalm 1 we read the other time? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate every once in a while? Every Sunday. No? He meditates therein day and night. How many of you meditate therein day and night? I can't raise my hand. You know, I go in spurts from time to time, you know, after one of Chuck's special sermons and so forth. I do well for a little while, you know. Something else that's interesting, it's not in my notes here, but I know I wanted to cover it, so I'll just stick it in here. Do you notice that each person had to get their own? You know, I can't go out there and gather that for my son, or my brother, or my neighbor, or my second cousin. You can't either. You have to gather it for yourself. That's heavy. How many of you have a list of 2 or 3 or 10 that you'd like to gather for someone who's for whom your heart aches to be gathered into eternity? You can't do it. I had somebody ask me the other week about claiming someone for Christ. I'm no theologian. I don't know about claiming. I do know they have to come to Christ. You can't bring them other than you can introduce them. But I mean, it has to be on their own. Well, that's not true either. The Holy Spirit has to draw them. But what I'm saying is you can't do it for them. All you can do is pray for them. Give them opportunity. Some of us perhaps are even guilty of giving some of our friends too much opportunity. No, you can pray for them. But it's interesting, you can't do it for them. They have to get their own. Another thing we notice about manna is that it had to be gathered daily, every day. Now, we've tried a different kind of routine in our culture. We go every Sunday morning, and we try to consume enough Sunday morning to last us all week long. Doesn't work. Has to be gathered daily. Something else then, I won't press this, but I find it interesting. When was it gathered? In the morning. I can find a lot of scripture that suggests to me that the precious time is in the morning. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that since I deal a lot with many different kinds of creative people in my profession, that there are really two kinds of people. There are a lot of people, I happen to be one of those, that to me the morning is fresh and new and uncluttered and productive and creative, and I do my best in the morning. And I'm not a night person. Others I know are, they don't come to until about noon. A lot of computer programmers I deal with, software people, are often night people. This is conditioning because they used to be in the old days you could not get on a large computer except on the off shift. And so they developed night habits and so forth. And there's probably a lot of other metabolism aspects to this too. So I understand some people are morning people, some are night people. I understand. So some of you maybe can't relate to what I'm about to propose because you may just find your most receptive, open, meditative time is late. I don't find that to be true. I think that's a good time for reading and absorbing things. But my creative, fresh, responsive time for me is in the morning. And it's interesting, all through the scripture, I can find God laying claim on the morning. And it's interesting to me that manna fell in the morning. Something else you'll notice, that manna did not fall into their mouths. They had to go out and gather it. It took diligence. While it sounds kind of light and easy, gathering enough to make it substantive probably was a non-trivial task. I mean, what was it? Omer is 6 pints. Gathering, you've all played, gathered frost or something. I sort of visualize it something like that. Gathering 6 pints is not trivial. So I'm going to suggest to you that diligence was required. And I don't think it's any different in appropriating his word to ourselves. Something else, it was laying on the ground. I have to believe, if we were going to conduct a little experiment here, I have to believe you'd discover something very quickly when you gathered it some. If we put a simulation here and had someone come up and gather 6 pints, I think you'd find he was quickly on his knees. He certainly would do it by stooping. But I'm going to suggest to you that you probably would be on your knees. And I think if you're going to digest God's word, that has something to do with it. It's interesting that some more, some less, each according to his appetite. We have different appetites. Our own appetite changes week to week, month to month. And one of the most exciting things is when you have that insatiable drive. I've often prayed, as you may have noticed when we're together, as we come or as we go, that God would increase our appetite for his word. And of course, it must be used, not stored. Interesting, right? Must be used, not stored. Something else that's kind of interesting is the mixed multitude. Remember when we were in Numbers, I picked up about 11. I picked up a verse early. You remember the mixed multitude? They couldn't relate to it, right? It is incomprehensible to the natural man. This is incomprehensible to the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? To understand the Scripture is a supernatural experience, not an intellectual one. Okay. Mixed multitude despised it. Cover that. And that's analogous to the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13. You can run with that one. And, of course, ultimately it was memorialized in a high place. It was put in a golden pot and put in the Ark of the Covenant itself. And I think we putting God's word in a high plane is part of what we are all about. Manna. Interesting. Okay. Now, let's try a couple of other verses. Let's shift gears now. We've just gone through, for those of you who might have taken notes, there was roughly 14 items there. How manna is analogous or speaks of or describes God's word. What's God's word in an ultimate sense? What's the title of Jesus Christ? The word of God. Well, let's just work our way towards John. We start in Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. First person singular, Jesus Christ speaking. Yes, at Psalm 40, 800 years before he was incarnate. Fine, I don't have a problem with that. Go to John 5:39. Similar kind of admonition. Jesus Christ speaking directly. Search the scriptures. By the way, what did he have in his hand when he said that? Did it copy the New Testament? Paul's letters to the Corinthians? No? Oh. He had what? The Old Testament. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. In what particular way? Well, let's get an answer to that in John 6. One of many, many answers. But let's turn to John 6. And we might just pick this up about verse 22. And you have, from verse 22 through about 58, a commentary on our entire chapter tonight, far more competent than any notes you might find in any commentator outside of this passage. John 6, verse 22, the day following when the people stood on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boat there except the one into which his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, and went in the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. Nevertheless, there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? And he answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth. Now see, this is the 5,000 were fed in the first part of chapter 6, and this is picking up from there. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life. That's a strange kind of food, isn't it? That's a strange kind of food. So is he speaking metaphorically here? Or is he speaking of some new wonder drug? Which endureth in everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then say they unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Want to get on a works trip? This defines what works you ought to be doing. Believing. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we might see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now they've just seen 5,000 people, you know, fed here and so forth. But anyway. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now this is one of the seven I am statements that Jesus Christ makes that organizes the Gospel of John. I am. Same expression he used when he was speaking from the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Incredible promise. If you haven't underlined it in your Bible, you ought to. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Mark it down. The day will come, if it hasn't yet, where you're going to doubt that. And when it does, you go come back here and find this place. All that Father gives you, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. If you're given of the Father to Jesus Christ, is he going to lose you? Not easily. But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews then murmured at him and said, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I am come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, murmur not among yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Murmur again? Murmur not among yourselves. Sound like deja vu a little bit? Exodus, yeah. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, already has, is perfected, hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man must eat of it and not die. In other words, he's drawing a, on the one hand, a parallel to the manna. On the other hand, in the spirit of the book of Hebrews, he is preeminent. There's a way that he's beyond manna, because even those in the wilderness that ate the manna died. The analogy was only an analogy. You with me? Partake of Jesus Christ, you never die. That's what he's saying. I am the, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. There it is, the bread and the blood, familiar to us as the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, originally introduced by Joseph, or I should say in Joseph's dream. Remember the three cups and the three loaves. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And the living Father hath sent me, as I live by the Father, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The famous I am discourse, I am the bread of life. Seven of those in the Gospel of John. And we have two of them right out of Exodus. We're in the middle of one, I am the bread of life. Okay, what we can do here, if we wanted to, and I'll do this lightly, because those of you that aren't with me think this is probably kind of a waste of time. Those of you that really think this is a good idea, do it on your own. You'll profit more by it. But basically, let's talk about Jesus, the giving of Jesus Christ to us in contrast to the manna. Well, the first case, what's the occasion? The occasion of murmuring. Example, Romans 1. Those of you that are familiar with Romans 1, 21 through 33, in terms of where the world is at and its understanding, it was in that context that Jesus Christ was given. Where was the place that manna was given? In the wilderness of sin, right? Where was Jesus Christ given to us? In the wilderness of sin. Israel was homeless when it got the manna. So was Jesus Christ when he was given to us. He was laid in a manger and he was buried in a borrowed grave of a rich man. The word, God's glory was first mentioned. I call it to your attention when we got through there. And that, of course, when Jesus Christ in the first chapter, Gospel of John, speaks of, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 14th verse of the first chapter. Where was Jesus Christ given from? From heaven. So the same place the manna came from. And our references there are Ephesians 4:10. We should probably hit that. That's important. Ephesians 4:10. He that it descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And we could carry that same idea on further to 1 Corinthians 15 being the resurrection chapter. Verse 47, the first man is of the earthly, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. Remember the first man being Adam, the second man, idiomatically, Paul is speaking of whom? Jesus Christ. The first man is of the earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as also are the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither can corruption inherit incorruption. On it goes. Manna was given to them as a free gift. They didn't buy manna. They didn't pay for it. How do you get Jesus Christ? He's free. A free gift. And the gift was given to God's elect, not to everybody. The manna did not fall on Egypt. The manna did not fall on Canaan. It fell on Israel in the wilderness. Okay? On his elect only. to the sheep, not the goats, if I may use that idiom. And of course, he was given to where they were. He was given to each individual. There is no salvation by proxy. You have to partake of Jesus Christ personally. You can't do it by joining a group. You can't do it by attending Monday night Bible studies. You can't do it by attending three services Sunday morning and also Sunday night or whatever. You get salvation by personally appropriating to yourself the lordship of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's a daily need, right? Give us this day our daily bread is an example of that. By appetite. He was despised by others. Isaiah 53 could be read here. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and so on. Now, something else that's interesting, I won't make a big thing of it, but I think it's kind of fascinating. I'm interested in Numbers 11, verse 9, where it says that the dew fell on the ground and the manna fell on the dew, right? What is the dew suggestive of? Water. What is water suggestive Levitically? Holy Spirit. You notice that it did not fall on the dust. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting. What is the natural man? We are what? Of the dust. I can get into a whole thing about dust, you know. We've done that before, I think, with the lice, right? And the serpent eating dust, right? And it's interesting that the manna did not fall on the dust, not on the natural man, but on the dew. I find that interesting. Not that it's a big deal. It just shows design. Design in the message. The Old Testament message has been engineered from a New Testament perspective. That shouldn't surprise us if we ascribe it to one author who is beyond time in the first place. Okay, and of course, it was white, and Jesus Christ is pure, and we can go through a whole host of references that he's without spot and blemish. We did that with the Passover. We don't have to go through that again. One other thing. Manna was sweet to the taste, right? And we could pick many things there. Let's turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. If nothing else, you'll find out where it is. Verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet. Oh, so sweet to my taste. And there are other examples in that, of course, we could develop. You can also turn to Psalm 104, verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. So we can obviously ascribe the sweetness to the manna. It's interesting that even in that subtlety, the fact that it's sweet, the fact that it's white, etc., all faithfully, idiomatically hangs together as a type of Jesus Christ. Now, from this point on, it can get a little hairy. What did they do with the manna? They ground it. They baked it. They also preserved it on the Sabbath. They laid it up before the Lord. It was given in the night. And incidentally, where is it now? It's hidden. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Who is the hidden manna? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Okay, I think chapter 16 is an interesting chapter. I think it's a good example. There are many. We're going to come across another one here in a minute. Where in these interesting episodes in the Old Testament, where especially as we get into the wilderness wanderings, you're going to discover that God will speak supernaturally to you. Because in many respects, Israel in the wilderness is ourselves, in our wilderness. After the baptism of the Red Sea, but not entering into the promised land yet. I want to get into that whole thing because that leads you to a whole study of the book of Joshua, and I don't want to deny you that blessing. So I'll leave us wandering in the wilderness and in an analogous way. Chuck would scold me because your spiritual growth should take you into over the Jordan. But I won't press that analogy here. But we'll find that the Lord speaks to Israel in some strange ways. And the reason he speaks to him in these strange ways is to edify us. This is an example. He probably could have fed them many, many ways. But he chose to feed them with manna. And I suspect that there are probably many reasons for that, but not the least of which, by studying manna and making your own list of examples of how is manna like the Word in the sense of the Scripture, and how, in the highest sense, is manna like the Word of God that is the title of Jesus Christ. I've given you a quick run through that on that this evening. If the Lord leads you, take a notepad and see how many ways you can find. But with that, we'll move to chapter 17. I think we'll take maybe seven verses of 17, just so we don't bite off too much here. First word is and. That's called a connective. You're going to discover that we're going to concatenate all kinds of experiences. No sooner than we finish the one, we get another. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did strive with Moses. The rather predictable result. You could tell that was coming, wouldn't you? And said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do ye put the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Now I'm kind of interested. Moses gives no reply to the people. I mean, why waste his time, right? Verse 4, "And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, in the other example I gave you, we had a full chapter of detail that we sort of synthesized and came to an insight. This is almost the other way around. We have a very little incident. They're thirsty. The Lord says, "Hey, go take your rod, smite the rock, water will come forth." We're here on a path of faith. And a path of faith is a path of trial. And we're going to see every time they meet a trial, when they rely on the Lord, it gets resolved. Who led them to where they were? Lord. He led them where there was no water. Why? To show them his source of water for a very special lesson, which will unfold shortly. But it's interesting to notice all the way through here, we'll chuckle at the way Israel murmurs against God. Let's recognize that that's our heart also. It's intrinsic in our nature to distrust God. That's basically the battle that we're on, is to trust him. Now, lest I take you in a whole side trip here, I could go to Deuteronomy 32:15, and where God speaks of the rock of his salvation. Or 2 Samuel 22:2, where the Lord is spoken of as the rock of his defense. And Psalm 95:1, where he's spoken of as the rock of salvation. Or Isaiah 32:2, where we have water coming from the rock. Okay. Or in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Christ points to himself and says, "Upon this rock I will build the church." Okay. But rather than do all that, in the interest of time, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. It's delightful to develop a habit of using the Scripture to interpret itself. Is that circular reasoning? Not when you've got 66 books written by 40 guys over a several thousand year period. All right? Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Oh, what drink is he talking about? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Yeah, that's strange. I didn't think that rock followed them around. And that rock was Christ. And many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, and it goes on, right? And it deals with some subsequent things that will befall them in the wilderness. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, if he's the rock, by the way, you might find just one idiom that I didn't mention in another. I ran through a bunch of those things. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. By the way, this rock, one of the things I really commend to you is a study of the idiom of the rock or the stone referring to Jesus Christ from the beginning all the way through to the end. Remember the book of Daniel? Remember Daniel 2 and the image of Nebuchadnezzar? You remember a stone cut without hands? I mean, not cut with hands. Strikes the base of the thing and it crumbles. Remember? And it grows to become a mountain, which is God's government. Remember? Who is that stone? The stone which the builders refused to become the chief headstone of the corner. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. That's the sacrifice that God would have, is a broken spirit. Broken and contrite heart. I said Christ was free, in a sense. On the other hand, he's very expensive. He wants your total, unqualified, complete commitment above all other things. Beyond yourself, beyond anything else you might worship. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's in a constructive sense, okay? But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Strange idiom, isn't it? Okay, let's make some observations about this rock in Exodus. First thing is, the rock was smitten. What was it smitten by? The rod. What rod? The rod that parted the Dead Sea, a rod of judgment. The rock with whom we have to do was smitten. You want a chapter on that? Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter, if you like, verses 4 and 5 in particular. Something that might be very interesting to you to observe, do you notice that the water, what is the water? Holy Spirit. It does not come until the rock is smitten. Remember in John 14 when he has them together? I go and prepare a place for you. Then he promises them the Comforter. It's after he's smitten that the rest takes place. Interesting, isn't it? Strange coincidence. Okay, the rod, of course, speaks of judgment, right? God is saying, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. What a strange idiom. You sort of visualize God the Father, right? Standing on the Son? Absolutely. There's another one of these strange puns by the Holy Spirit. On what basis can God stand to free you from sin? Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which he stands upon Christ. That's the same sense that you and I stand upon the glassy sea. We make our stand. In the same sense that an attorney or a trial lawyer makes a stand on some basis. What basis? The basis is Jesus Christ. Strange. You know, something as a whole study sometime to discover how God benefits from the crucifixion. We're so overwhelmed and so absorbed by the way we benefit by the crucifixion of Christ, by his gift, by his shed blood, that we might be reconciled to God. Works the coin has the other side. He makes it possible for God to love you independent of your sin, because it's been provided for. That opens the way for him to love you. Strange way of looking at it, isn't it? That coin has two sides. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. I wonder if God must have been smiling, because this all had double entendres that had to be beyond their understanding. He had to look forward to that day when we might look at what he said and realize it was a double entendre, had double meaning. It was a... Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Holy Spirit is the water poured out, right? Acts 2:18, Holy Spirit poured out. Turn to John 7. John 7. You thought this was going to be a study in Exodus. It turns out to be a review of our study of John. We reviewed John 6 a few minutes ago. Now we'll review John 7. We're only interested in the first 39 verses of John 7, but relax, we'll only take 37, 38, and 39. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had to be glorified first. He had to be smitten first. Then the Spirit came, right? And of course, we could, you know, go on and on about this. A couple of other observations that you might find intriguing. Turn to Psalm 105. It's interesting how much we learn of these things from other passages. It would really be interesting to see how much historical insight we get from the literal praises that are in the psalm. But in any case, verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Verse 41 of Psalm 105, obviously being in the praise of the psalms, a throwback on Exodus 17, right? Strange verse 42, isn't it? For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Oh, you got to be kidding. What has Abraham got to do with Moses getting water for his thirsty charges? This murmuring people he was trying to get water to drink for. What's Abraham got to do? It has to do with a covenant, right? God remembered his covenant. When was the covenant given? Titus chapter 1 opens with the fact that it was given. Well, let's better turn to that. That's very important. Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus opens up. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began. The promises that we're dealing with were given before Genesis 1:1. Isn't that strange? Weird, weird idea. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the everlasting covenant. That's a different covenant. It's not the covenant with Abraham. That's not the covenant with Noah. That's the covenant with the Son. When? Before the world began. Covenant with Jesus Christ. Now, we can't talk about a rock being smitten and water coming forth without taking the time to examine a second time that this happened. In fact, we could often get the two incidents confused. And I think it'd be constructive for us to turn to Numbers 20. Numbers 20 is an interesting passage. They've now wandered for many, many years. They're in Meribah Kadesh. And let's pick up about verse 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take the rod. By the way, this is not the same rod. This is Aaron's rod. By now, we've got a different rod in the picture. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and thy and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now, I want you, don't get confused. Watch carefully what God told them to do. Aaron wasn't involved before. He's involved here. Bring Aaron along with you, right? Did he say anything about smiting it or hitting it? You know, he said, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation of the beast drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and said unto them, now I want you to listen what Moses says. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? We. Do you notice that we? Kemosabe or something? Yeah. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beast also. Verse 12, you might miss if you don't read very carefully. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Because of the way Moses handled this situation, he was denied the opportunity to go into Canaan, the promised land. He was allowed to see it from a hilltop before the Lord took him away and he died and the Lord buried him. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. What did he do? The Lord said, speak to the rock. The Lord was not, apparently, not upset. He just wanted, hey, speak to the rock, it'll give him water, just like before. It was a lesson there. The Lord had a lesson. What did Moses do? Well, first of all, he gave them the impression God was angry. Was God angry? No. So he failed to be a faithful witness. Secondly, he didn't follow directions. He beat the rock with the rod. He wasn't supposed to do that. He's supposed to only speak to it. Okay? And because of that breach of faith, you say, wait, what do you mean? He didn't lack faith. He believed God, right? Yes, but he wasn't faithful. His fidelity in communicating God's intent was unfaithful. That is, lacking what God's intention was. Now, what's interesting here, by the way, a couple other observations. The word for rock here in the Hebrew is not the same word as back in Exodus 17. It's a word for an elevated rock. Different word, turns out. Okay? Moses was to speak to it, not strike it. It had already been smitten, the Spirit had been given. Here, all they were to do is avail themselves of it by speaking to the rock, and the water would flow. Interesting, isn't it? Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's take verses 9 and 10. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Another example is Hebrews 9, verse 26. In fact, the whole passage here from 23 on is the writer of the Hebrew pointing out that in contrast to offerings that have to be repeated as a memorial, Christ was given once and therefore is higher. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrificed than these. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should suffer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's the point? Once and for all. Now what's interesting here is that God in Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings, was setting up a model for our instruction. The first time Moses was to strike the rock with a rod, and out of that the water would flow, the Spirit was given. Beyond Moses' understanding, God was setting up a model for our learning. And the second time at Meribah, where God says, hey, speak to it and the water will flow, it would have been a perfect model. Christ was smitten once and only once. You with me? But because Moses didn't do exactly what God told him, he blew the model, if you will. See, if he had done exactly what God had said, we could, from that, see the parallel to Christ now elevated, our rock. We speak to it and the Spirit flows. See the model that God was setting up? In Exodus, Moses blew it. He didn't understand. He was upset. Moses' lack of faith was not only that he gave the people the impression that God was angry, which wasn't true. Even in a more profound sense, Moses, by not understanding the full import of the model that God was setting up, blew it. Because by him striking the thing, he destroyed the tutorial intent God had in the scenario. Now, you know what the exciting news is? Moses blew it. He beat the rock when he wasn't supposed to. He did everything wrong. The water flowed anyway. Isn't that neat? That says no matter how much Chuck Missler up here screws it up, God will find a way to feed you anyway. And I'm only half kidding. The great comfort in that is that God isn't limited by the tainting or clumsiness or unfaithfulness, if you will, of his servant. Clearly, it would have been better had Moses done what God told him, but God still was able to provide the water to his elect. And that's exciting. I mean, I'm not being flippant I don't know if it comes across that way, perhaps, but I take great comfort in that. That means that if I screw up, if I stumble on some weird idea, God is able to feed you anyway. That gives me great comfort because I'm given to lots of screwy ideas. Okay, we are at a good break point because Amalek and that whole scene is a whole nother thing. So we're rapidly approaching, you know, the big tablet scene. And we're going to get into covenants. But there's some preliminaries to get around here. We're going to get into this whole business of Moses' wife, what Zipporah was all about. It's going to get interesting, but it's a different style of thing. So I would be more comfortable if we break at 17 verse 7, take the conflict of Amalek and Zipporah and all of that next time and set the stage for the big one. The one with the Ten Commandments and the covenants and what the law is all about, really, and so forth. And so let's stand with a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we indeed praise your name for the privilege of being here tonight. We thank you, Father, that you have been so abundant in providing for us both the bread of life and the living water. We're overwhelmed, Father, as we realize that your plan for us started long before we were born, long before Jesus Christ was born of Mary. Way back, even as the nation Israel was born out of Egypt, and as you taught us lessons as they wandered in the wilderness, that even there your hand was manifest as to how you would provide for us, for our feeding, for our nourishment, for our strengthening, yes, and for our redemption. Father, we praise you that you have put in your word so much nourishment for us. We thank you, Father, for the lessons of the manna, that indeed we must each gather it for ourselves daily in the morning by ourselves, that we should feed upon it, appropriate it to our very being. We thank you too, Father, for your living water that's there for the asking, that we need but speak, and it is there to fill us and nourish us, to cleanse us, to wash us, to restore us, that in all these things we might have fellowship with you, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we might be pleasing in thy sight. We ask you, Father, this week to be with us, increase our appetite for these things. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.